You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So Psalm 48 actually combines with Psalm 47. We know the story from last week where Jehoshaphat had enemies coming at the gates of Jerusalem, and they cried out to the Lord, and then the angel of the Lord showed up and killed 185,000 Assyrians, and everyone went, whoa. Even the enemies of God were going, whoa. And so that provokes the psalmist to write songs that just says, did you see what God just did? I hope you give God room in your life to just blow you away, to fight your battles, to pay your bills, to take care of the problems, right? I find when I try to fix my own life in my own strength, according to my own wisdom, it gets, oh man, it's like, yeah, it's a mess. It's a real bugger. And so the Lord will let us fight our own battles, but I think sometimes the reason we don't sing and praise the Lord is because we're so focused on what we don't have or how bad our life is. Are the trials in your life, are you becoming better or bitter? And so we have the psalmist record here, Psalm 48, a song. Very good. How do I know it's a song? Because the Bible says so, right? Now you saved a lot of money on Bible college. A psalm of the songs of Korah, or sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and they marveled. They were troubled, and they hastened away. Yah, 185,000 died in one day. They're like, hey, gonna leave this one alone, you know? Fear took hold of them there in pain as if a woman in birth pangs. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Now let's camp on verse 7. You break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Now, what I didn't read last week was the final conclusion of Jehoshaphat's life, which isn't so good. See, the Bible is faithful to record the failings of godly, righteous men and women. And Jehoshaphat messed up. I'll read it to you. In 2 Chronicles 20, verses 34 through 37, it says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Jehoshaphat had a problem. He was motivated by money. Hey, let's ally with the wicked kings of the north and let's get a business together, right? We know the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so what happened was God sent a storm and he wrecked his ships. Has God ever sent a storm into your life and wrecked your plans? Has he just ruined your life? Has he just kicked you right in the wallet? Thank him for it. Bible says, what does a man gain if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Sometimes you and I have plans that are maybe good. And sometimes the Lord just steps on them because he says, my plan is better. Sometimes you and I need a little humble pie, whipped cream or ice cream. In my plans, it's always ice cream. Lord, right? Okay. I just made that up. Isn't that cute? So they're praising him. Fear took hold of them there as a woman of birth pangs. We break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Sometimes we need to learn to fear the Lord. Isn't that when we get into trouble, when we start getting presumptuous, when we start thinking we got it from here? Be careful. Verse 8 says, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of our hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. That's a good meditation to have. How are you thinking about God right now? Is he a great big wet blanket? Is he a great big cosmic meanie? Or are you thinking, he loves me? He loves. Oh, I mean, are you just sitting and basking and just how fond God is of you? Or are you bitter because he took away your plans, your things, your life, and he's just going, well, I've got my love for you. That's not enough, Lord. I want more. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. According to your name, O God, so is your praises to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Do you ever accuse God of evil? God, if you really knew what was going on, why did you let this happen? Hey, God is free to do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. His judgments are always righteous. We just don't have the proper perspective, right? And that's the key, is see things from his perspective. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. One of the cool things about Jerusalem now is you can walk the ramparts around the entire city. Have you ever done that, Kevin? Oh, you look at all the bullet holes and all the scars and the from hundreds of years of war that has occurred over there. And you can see sections of Nehemiah's wall. You get to see houses built in there, old graveyards from Christian missionaries. It's just fascinating. And then you get a bird's eye view of the city and all the cool stuff around it. And it's just really fun to do. But the application here is take inventory of the things that God has done for you and share them. Do you share that personal testimony? See, you don't need to be a Bible scholar. It helps. But information is one thing. Experience is another. Okay? So, although you may not know everything about Scripture, there's things in your life you know for sure that Satan can't take from you or the world can't steal your personal experience, where there's times in your life where if it wasn't for the grace of God, you had no idea how that came true or came through. Or even in your own life, look at where you were before Christ. Your worrying, your doubts, your fear, your anxieties, your pain, your heartbrokenness, all that stuff. And then you look now 10, 15, 20 years, wherever it may be, and go, wow, the Lord has done a work in me. I get a kick out of it. I get to explain to people a bit of what I was like before the Lord, and they're like, no, no. No, there's some things. No. I mean, that's kind of what you want to, you don't want to necessarily embellish and be gross about your sin, but you want to demonstrate that Christ is in you, and that if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have had victory over your sin, or you wouldn't have such peace and contentment, or even material success. Some of us can't explain why we get a paycheck every week. That's important, too, because the world is so anxious right now. They have no idea where the money's going to come from. And I'm in a season, too, just like the rest, going, you know, money's just showing up. You know, I've had like one paying gig this year. Oh, you haven't worked? Yeah, 6 days, 7 days. But point is, you know, share those experiences with people. Don't keep it to yourself. You know, all the way up through World War II, America was said to have been at least 65% truly born-again Christians. I don't know how they figured that number, but it sounds smart, and I'm going to use it for my illustration. But by the 60s, that number declined because that generation did not transfer their faith to their children. That generation, the greatest generation, grew up in the midst of the Great Depression and World War II, but then they experienced huge prosperity in the 50s, and they raised their family in prosperity, and so much so that I think they isolated their children from the struggle by providing everything for their kids. I don't want my kids to suffer. I don't want my kids to go what I went through. And so the kids never had an opportunity to call on the Lord. In fact, their children experienced prayer being removed from the school. And what happened? Well, history shows us where that went. And so it's important, Christian, let your kids struggle. Let them trust in God too. Don't be the savior for your friends and family. Point them to the savior. Maybe it isn't expedient that you write the checks and isolate them from every financial woe. Let them struggle and grow up and call out on the name of the Lord themselves. But let them know how God worked in your life. They'll thank you for it. You know, one of the best evangelists in the Bible is the thief on the cross, isn't he? His life was a total train wreck. But more people have come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior because this man who was crucified next to the Lord of the universe, he just simply said, "Lord, forgive me. Remember me when you get to paradise." And Jesus says, bingo. Doesn't that give you hope? I mean, some of us may have lived a life of failure. Or maybe you're coming out of a season of guilt and frustration. And the Lord says, "Hey, my mercies are new every day. Start over now." Be a successful failure to your friends and family. Don't continue on in the bondage of your past, going, "Well, I'm just a clod. I'm just a two left feet, all thumbs." Well, let the Lord change that in you. Verse 14, "For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." I like that. You know, the older we get and the times are uncertain. Do I have enough Social Security? Do I have any Social Security? Do I have any pension? Do I have this? All these things the world uses. Or how am I going to die? What's it going to be like when I die? You know, your funeral is set in stone. You're going to show up on time. I like the example of Stephen the martyr in the book of Acts. We covered this last week. Right? As he's being stoned, he just gazes into heaven and he saw the glory of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand. And he fell asleep. It's like the Lord he's right there watching, going, "Hey, time to come home, bro." You know, Isaiah 46:4 gives us this other exhortation. It says, "Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry you and deliver you." That's important as we become silver saints. I encourage you, meet an old person in the Lord. Someone who's been steadily walking with Jesus, and you ask them, "How'd you make it?" And they're going to look at you and go, "It was the grace of God." Because there's times where, I love with silver saints, because there was times where they were faithless, that they were faithful, they've made mistakes, they've backslidden, they've chunked it, they've done this and that, but they can still tell you, "The Lord was with me the whole time." Sometimes as an old saint yourself too, you're going to find yourself vulnerable. You know, I like Isaac, you know, when he became, Jacob, when he became Israel, he was governed by God. He walked with a limp and he's like, I got to lean on the Lord. I don't have anything else. You know, people accuse us Christians that God is our crutch, right? He's my wheelchair. He's my traction, right? He's all that. You know, let him. The Lord will see you through. He'll get you all the way to heaven. You'll make it. Let's jump into Psalm 49 here. Verse 1, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of the songs of Korah. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, and all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditations of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me?" Wow, it's like he He read today's newspaper. Why should I fear in the days of evil? Ask yourself that. Why? What should you be afraid of? Yesterday's topic at prayer was, we quoted the great prophet Charles Dickens, it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. See, for you and I, Christian, this is the worst it gets. Now, for those who don't have Jesus as Lord and Savior, this is the best it gets. Although our country is going through tremendous prosperity externally, the moral corruption is coming to the surface, and we may not be able to sustain what we have. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can be by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. How much money can a guy save up to buy himself out of hell? Can't. Why do we accumulate wealth? You know, I want to get a hearse, put a trailer hitch on it, and tow a U-Haul trailer behind it, and just drive it around town, see if people catch the joke. Right? It's all gonna burn. It's all gonna rot. But we get so drawn by it. And you look in Revelation, the kings of the earth are gonna hide themselves in a cave, and they're gonna say, "What? Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." You know, there'll be a time where money will be worthless in the end times, where, you know, they're going to have a day's wage will buy you like a third of a cup of flour, quarter cup of flour. Wow. Verse 8, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Ultimately, all your possessions are probably going to be left in a hospital stand for someone else to take. But the idea is, let's focus on eternal life. It says right here that he should continually to live eternally and not see the pit, corruption, death, hell. For he sees wise men die. You ever watch a Christian die? Talk to people that have worked in emergency rooms and convalescent homes. And the way a Christian dies is a lot different than an unbeliever. I encourage you to be around somebody who's a believer who's passing away. You watch him finish well. It helps you remind yourself, like, hey, the Lord's going to be with you. But rich people, you know, you look at, what is this? Remember, this is like 20 years ago, this big popular trend where rich people were getting their heads severed off and frozen. Cryonics, is that what they call cryogenics? So that one day the technology will catch up where they'll be able to put their brain in these bodies. This is for real. Look it up. It's crazy. But all these rich people have spent the last remaining chunk of their life's money to preserve their heads so that they can be stuck on another body when the moment comes. I mean, what kind of vain hope is that? Hey, once you're dead, you're dead. There's no try it again. There's no reincarnation. There's no nothing. It's you're over. But physically. See, the human soul will live eternally, won't it? Either it'll live in heaven or it'll live in hell. And that's a decision we make. God never sends anybody to hell. It's a decision that he will try to interrupt. He will try to change your mind about that. But every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us deserves hell. Everybody did something to warrant judgment in our life. But Christ did not come to condemn. He came to save and to offer up salvation for all of mankind. If you're going to die and go to hell, it'll be over his dead body. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. So, Christian, what kind of legacy are you going to leave behind? If all that you leave behind for your family is a bunch of stuff and money, then you failed. I'm encouraged by my wife's grandfather. Great believer. And the evidence of his faith is permeated in the rest of the children in the family. It's a Christian family. Now, there's a couple knuckleheads in there. We won't talk about them because I'm not paying them royalties. But I got to speak at his funeral because I'm the guy who looks for microphones. I'm that guy. right? I don't get invited a lot of places, but I look for the open mic. But I was cleaning out, we were moving, and I found a book report my wife wrote about her grandfather when she was in high school. And she asked her grandfather, "What's your greatest regret?" "Not giving my life to Jesus earlier." And this is a guy who lived through World War II. He was in the boat when the whistle was blown, right? Third wave of the invasion. He was in Guam, right? I saw his photo albums. He was there. But he gave his life to the Lord pretty early in his life, maybe in his early 20s, maybe in his late teens. But this guy went off to war, came back, married his high school sweetheart, went on and had children. Some of his children passed. But all of his daughters walk with the Lord. Their kids, for the most part, walk with the Lord. So when you get to a family gathering, we all speak the same language. But there's a legacy there because we watch Grandpa die. Grandpa had a strong faith. Even though he had dementia, you could tell he never wavered in his faith. The real secret behind Grandpa was Grandma. Grandma had a room, the spare bedroom, which had literally a stack of worn-out Bibles. All underlined, all highlighted. She was a woman of faith. She was a prayer warrior. And I think Grandpa had his success because he married the right woman. And I think that that praying grandma had power of the universe unleashed on her grandchildren. She kept track of every person in the family. She'd have this running tablature every holiday, how many people came and how many kids have been born in the family. She kept track of that. But she was a prayer warrior, and I think God blessed those prayers by how strong a presence of the, not, and these aren't just pew potato Christians. There's some solid believing people in ministry within the family. That's the legacy we're going to remember Grandma and Grandpa by, those wore out Bibles. Yes, we have her recipe book. We've got that. So, what are you leaving for your kids? Verse 11. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. See, the lost and dying world loves legacies. We have a great big old monument to rich old dead people on the end of town, Lakeshore Cemetery. Do you know any people that are there? They got these great monuments, but you don't know what their contribution to humanity was. Well, even look at our own real estate here. Does anyone know who Douglas Houghton was? Or his brother? Alexander Agassiz. You know who he was? We got a great big statue in town. They'll probably tear that down too. Jacques Marquette. This dude was a force to contend with. This dude explored half of America. Although he's Catholic and he was Jesuit, in real life he had game. Frederick Barriga. That guy knew 6 Native American languages. Went to school to be a lawyer, right? He also, being a Jesuit, being a Catholic missionary. But do these names mean anything to us? We just name our streets and all of our, you know, our towns and stuff, but people forget real quick, don't they? And that's what happens. You know, when you go to the graveyards, you look at all these dates and these memorials, and really the only thing that counts on a headstone is the first 4 numbers, the dash, and the last 4 numbers. Your and I's life will only surmount to that dash, that 50, 60, 70, maybe 80 years that you're going to contribute to this, but that's all, that's your summary, the dash. You know, I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a diary of a backslidden Christian. You know, at the end of his life, he says, "I've done it all. All is vanity." Right? It's a very cynical tone to that portion of scripture, and it's supposed to be, because this is a man who pursued everything, didn't deny himself anything. Smart, very wise man. And I think the burden of sorrow that this wisdom brought is important for you and I to know. That nothing satisfies like a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that will make you sure that you'll go to heaven when you die, right? We all have a hole shaped in our heart, shaped like Christ, and we try to fill it with everything, don't we? But all you do is just get a stomachache. It just creates a greater appetite. Nothing satisfies. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. I like that. The Lord will redeem you from the power of the grave. Not one person has the capacity to extend their life 1 minute. You can't add to your days. See, man was never intended to taste death, was he? He was supposed to be in the garden for eternity to enjoy unlimited access to God. However, Adam and Eve made decisions on their own best interest. Thus, death entered the equation. The spiritual separation that occurred by man disobeying God. We call that sin. And God says, I am too perfect to be in your presence with your sin, but I desire to have a relationship with you. Right? God knew we were going to fail. God knows he's a perfect judge and he has to judge sin, but he's also a loving, perfect father. And so he made a way for man to get back. That was through the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And to prime their pump, to show them what was yet to come, he lovingly clothed them in the skins of animals, showing them that sin causes death. Something had to die in their place. Pointing them to the foreshadowing of the work of the cross, that Christ himself was going to die in their place. But God will receive you, not based on your good works, but based on what he did for you. You and I, we're covered in the blood, as we would say in our family language, right? Our sin is covered. The atonement was made. God sees the perfect blood of his son Jesus on our lives so that we can now enter into his presence. He will redeem you. He bought you with not with money, not with anything that's corruptible, but his perfect blood. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. You know, our president was quoted that in his 40s, he made a statement. He goes, "It'd be nice if I lost all my possessions just to see who would stand with me." We just saw that this week, right? As they're presumptuously declaring victory over the presidency, all his cabinet members jump ship. That's exactly what he wanted to do. Like, get him out of here. You know, when the tough get going, or what is it? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Isn't it? You want friends? Have stuff. Lose stuff, you're going to lose friends. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. You know, Jesus is what? The light of the world. God himself is light, and there is no darkness in Christ. Eternal damnation is going to be absent of the presence of God. Outer darkness. I believe people are going to be tormented in hell, not because of their sin, but because they're consciously aware of the existence of God, and they're going to hate God all the way through eternity. That's my take on things. Understand, people who are going to spend eternity in condemnation want to be there, right? That's the power of free will, right? As we see this world, our country isn't where it's at because they voted incorrectly. It's because their deeds were evil. They agape love their evil. That's what we're seeing is the love of evil. Psalm 50. A psalm of Asaph, the mighty one, God of the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour out before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. You know, we know that Christ says, hey, you know, I'm come to baptize with fire. We know that God said, I'm never going to destroy the earth with a flood. A flamethrower. Read Revelation. Revelation 4 tells us these things must happen. You know, you get through chapter 6, and it's a pretty ugly place. In one chapter, the world is going to be topsy-turvy, simply because God will lift his hand off the earth and let things continue on through the sovereignty of men's wicked hearts. As he starts to pour out his judgment, things start to get even hotter. It gets real ugly down here. And eventually, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. All things will pass away, but the Lord is going to come, and he's going to judge. He won't keep silent. Christian, God will have the final say, period. Don't be worried. We may not have justice today or now, but in all of eternity, none of this is going to matter. We'll make it. We'll be in heaven with Jesus in perfection. But he's not going to let the evil go unchecked. The reason God is very slow to anger right now is he's waiting for those to get right with him. Verse 4 says, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, Christian, you and I, we're going to be judged for our good works, not unto salvation. That was settled on the cross. We covered this back in Psalm 1. It says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Romans 14 tells us, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Right? So, Christian, do you have reasons or excuses today? What's your yeah, but? What's holding you back? Why do you have the seatbelt on? What's keeping you from just being that radical Jesus freak God intends you to be? 1 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In context, it's clear that both passages refer to Christians, not unbelievers. So this is that judgment seat like we would see at an Olympic event. It's a podium to judge the top athletes. How many athletes are good that enter into the Olympics? All of them. But you can only judge the top three in each category. As we said earlier, the judgment seat of Christ does not determine salvation. That was determined by the work of the cross and our faith in that work. All of our sins are forgiven and we will never be condemned for them. We should not look at the judgment seat of Christ as God judging our sins, but rather as God rewarding us for our lives. Yes, as the Bible says, we will have to give an account of ourselves. Part of this is surely answering for the sins we've committed. However, that is not going to be the primary focus of the judgment seat of Christ. See, the fire will come. We will suffer loss for the things not done in faith. So God won't even acknowledge those. We're just going to be up there going, wah, wah, wah. It's like having that car you can't fix, right? Oh, I've had those. The money pits. At the judgment seat of Christ, believers are rewarded based on how faithfully they serve Christ. Some of the things we might be judged on are how well we obeyed the Great Commission, how victorious we were over sin, and how we controlled our tongues. The Bible speaks of believers receiving crowns for different things based on how faithful they serve Christ. The various crowns are described in 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 4, James 1, and 1 Peter 5, and Revelation 2, and James 1, 12. Now, there is a judgment for the ungodly. Revelation 20, you guys are familiar with this, the great white throne judgment. Verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there were found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Yikes. Not a pleasant scene. Verse 6. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. There's a difference between knowing there is a God and having him as your God. It's not about intellectual acknowledgement. It's about if God really is God, how do you relate to that? Now, if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, if you are not born again, the only relationship you have to him is judge. You are a defendant, and you will be found guilty. That's the only standing you have. Doesn't need to be that way. See, as a child of God, as you've bridged the gap and become a child by adoption through the work of the cross in Jesus Christ, as you've become born again, right? All things have passed away. You are a new creation. And now you get to stand before him and say, Abba, Father, Daddy. That's your new relationship with him. He wants to be your God. Verse 8 says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all of its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What he's saying here is God desires obedience and not sacrifice. God is not broke. He does not want your stuff. He wants your heart. See, the sacrificial system was put in play in the law of Moses that when sin was present to make atonement, you needed to bring an animal. Depending on the severity of your sin and the abundance of your wealth, you either brought a bull or you brought two turtle doves. But you needed to bring something. And it had to show you that the wages of sin is death. Something dies, and sin will cost you. Isn't that true? Look at your life where the sin in your life has cost you. God was trying to warn you the whole time by saying, do it my way. So God wasn't so interested in how many animals we could kill in the name of Jesus. Let's go to Hebrews. This is a key passage here. Hebrews chapter 9. You guys know this. See, those animals that died in the sacrificial system in the law of Moses did not actually atone for their sin. It was symbolic. It was to remind the sinner, hey, there needs to be a savior. Leviticus is a great book. As the church in general has minimized the Old Testament teachings, especially Leviticus and some of the books that just seem too long and boring, hey, there's a reason that book is so bloody and gory. It's to show you what Christ was here to accomplish. So in Hebrews 9, we'll start at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now going on to chapter 10, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For they would not have ceased, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are now offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now when there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." I like that. You don't need to get born again again. There's people of certain theological views that think that you got to get saved again when you blow it. Christian, understand this. Sinning doesn't make you a sinner. You're a sinner, thus you sin. What? Is that news to anyone? Hey, if you ever want to know about sin nature, I have a 3-year-old you could come observe. I didn't have to teach her these things. She's just like her daddy. I'm like, where did you learn that? And I just realized she's got a nature in her that is corrupt. She inherited from Grandma and Grandpa Adam. We are sinners and we need a Savior. But it says right here, he writes his laws on your heart. You know, when you're saved, you get a new operating system, don't you? You get a new way of thinking. You wash your mind through the renewing, through God's word. He says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, Christian, if God does not remember your sin, why do you? How many of you may be in condemnation and guilt today because of your past? Maybe there's something in your life you did 100 years ago. Maybe you just got to fess up. You got to go before God and just be like, "Hey, yeah, I know, you know." And men, maybe you got to go to your wives. Ladies, you may have to go to your husbands and say, "Hey, I just got to come clean." Just bear it all. Just bring it out. Don't continue to live in condemnation. God will never motivate you with condemnation. He'll use conviction to draw you close to him. But he's desiring to give you a clean conscience. That's something the world does not have. Just think if you could put a clean conscience in a pill form, how rich you would be. Isn't that why the world's on drugs? Because of their consciences bugging them. Their conscience is telling them there's something wrong and they just want to check out. They want to opiate. They just put electrical tape over the check engine light, right? It doesn't work, does it? The check engine light's there to say there's a problem. Oh, mental illness. Oh, we create all these fancy terms. Hey, we're sinners, folks. And the blood of Jesus is faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness as we go and confess our sins before him. He'll remember it no more. Verse 14, back to Psalm 40 or 50. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. God wants you and I to live a life of gratuity. That means there are no have-tos in Christianity. There's get-tos. There's nothing you can do to make God happy. God is happy. God likes you. God loves you. You're born again today. You're a child of God. Positionally, you are right with God. Practically, you got some growing up to do, and be patient with yourself. But the idea is, God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need our money. We need God. We're created to worship. We are created to get behind his works, to participate with him in the redemption of mankind. But offer to God thanksgiving. How do you view ministry? How do you view serving God? As a bummer? Oh, I'd be miserable. Oh, I can't watch the NFL on Sunday. I gotta go to church. Where are you at? But is your life just saying, hey, thank you? It's a great movie, Amistad. I don't know if you guys watched that. It's the story of William Wilberforce. He freed the slaves in England. But his mentor was the man who penned Amazing Grace. And I don't know his name off the top of my head, but he was a slave trader, ran a slave ship. And he got saved in the middle of a night in a violent storm on his boat. It's where you get that term, you know, saved a wretch like me. This guy was responsible for the death and destruction of many people. There's a scene in there where William goes to consult with his mentor, and he's wearing like a friar's outfit, and he's in this old stone chapel, barefooted, mopping the floor. And William says, what are you doing? A guy like you, knowing what you know, you're mopping the floor at church? He just said, this is the least I can do. You know, so when you're cleaning the toilets, you're doing it for Jesus. When you're picking up cigarette butts, you're doing it for Jesus. When you're serving food to obnoxious people on holidays, you're doing it for Jesus, right? Whatever we're doing, just understand, you're not doing it for people. You're doing it for the Lord. And it should be a cry of our heart going, this is the least I can do. This is my duty. I can't even repay the debt that I've incurred with my sin. I can just simply show up and say, hey, these people are important to you, God, so therefore they're going to be important to me, and so I'm going to serve them. That's the attitude he's trying to get. The attitude of a servant. You understand, Christ came and was killed by the very people he came to minister to and save and serve. That's our example. There are no have-tos, they're just get-tos. Verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Oh, I like that. I love having, you know, use an old school Batman analogy, you know, remember the red phone? And then the statue with the little button, right? You remember that from the old Batman? You guys remember? Come on, be with me. Some of you guys are my age. But there was that hotline to Commissioner Gordon. I think you and I, we realize we have that hotline. We have direct connect. God is not limited to a location. He hears your prayer. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And sometimes, saint, you get into trouble. As our country's in trouble, we don't know what to do, but we can pray. We're in such a remote part of the world, we don't even have an ability to affect the rest of society. But we can sit here on a Saturday morning and cry out to God and trust the Lord knows what he's doing. But the wicked, excuse me, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Oh. I love how the world loves to use scripture to benefit their cause. You know, here's the practical way I apply this. You know, when you sneeze, someone says what? God bless you. You know what I say? Who has given you the authority to dispense the blessings of God? I'm like, you're not a Christian. You can't bless me. It's a little facetious. Laugh with me. But the idea is such is God says, you guys don't believe my word, yet you're going to use it to suit your cause? Come on now. What rights do you have to declare my statutes? Verse 18, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. Now, there's an application for you and I, Christian, because maybe you and I don't commit adultery. Maybe you and I don't steal. Maybe you and I don't lie or cheat. But you know what we do? We consent by what we're entertained by. What are you watching on TV? Or maybe you don't watch porn, but you listen to it through secular music. I mean, I don't know if your ears tingle some days when you turn the radio on. You're like, ah, ooh. But garbage in, garbage out. We have to be careful. You know, you watch the stuff even. And we try to control what we watch at our house. But, man, they're 10 steps ahead of you. You're like, oh, this is great. This is going to be. And you're like, oh, it burns. Even on Sesame Street, even on some of the more tame things are full of things that are ungodly. There's agendas in that stuff. So, hey, what's entertaining you? You don't want to consent to the evil of the world because you will give an account for that. You don't want to participate. Maybe the level in which you're participating in secular music and ungodly TV shows maybe has a direct effect on your level of depression and anxiety, or maybe your marriage is in trouble because you've been entertaining ungodly things. You know, what's his name? Morgan Freeman said, there's a reason they call television programming. Right? I don't think healthy relationships can be determined by watching Friends. It doesn't work that way. Or even worse, Christian programming. Oh my gosh, that stuff is just as lame. You know, you're better off not even watching anything called Christian. Careful what entertains you. You know what I like? Japanese people dressing up their Welsh corgis like Hello Kitty and taking GoPros and filming them. Like, that's my relaxation. You know, you're like, these people are strange. You know? I can't even watch animal documentaries because there's always some globalist agenda in there. And you're like, I just want to see a barrier reef. I just want to see cool fish. And you throw like a plastic bag and nuclear waste in there. And that's even bumming me out, you know? It's like, gosh. Oh. Verse 19. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now, Christian, do not mistake God's silence in judging sin as his permission. He knows what's going on, and he often gives you and I personally room to repent. He lets you figure it out before he needs to act. Just like in the world, he knows what's going on. He's just given us some space. But God's not like us. Verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Essentially, what it comes down to is right believing produces right behavior. Christ did not come for behavior modification. He came to do heart surgery. We're going to end on this verse. John chapter 6 says in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who was sent. Nothing you can add to it. When Christ died on the cross, the last thing he declared was what? It is finished. See, Christian, the hardest thing you and I, because we're prideful, is to receive a free gift, isn't it? We're always trying to earn. We're always trying to compensate. I mean, or better yet, how do you get someone to never talk to you again? Borrow them $5. We often feel that way with Jesus, where what's the catch? If you give me something, you're going to want something back. There is a catch. He wants you back, warts and all. He knows you're a dirty little piggy. He knows there's problems. He says, all you who are burdened, I'll give you rest. But the work is this, to just believe on him who was sent. Anything else, hey, that's just cake. That is the good work. Your life will change. You don't need to take a bath before you take a shower. You don't need to get things right just to come here to get things right. You should leave with all this information and go, maybe I need to do some inventory, but happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, and you're going to go out and you're going to just bask and receive that love. That will produce repentance. Godly sorrow, you know, produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Worldly sorrow produces death. God's not mad with anyone. If anything, he's upset you're taking so much time to get things in order. But he's patient. So let's pray.